So today we take a break from our study of the I Ams. I can't quite wrap myself around the glory of the absolute I Am. And I have felt earlier this week that this subject is just too vast and too glorious and too high for me to grasp it and so little time to grasp it. So I pray that you'll understand. And so I thought that I might preach to you something of encouragement. So if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Something that might encourage us unto good works and unto godliness. John, 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now in 1 John 3, 1, we find John bursting out here into praising God and for his great love towards us. The apostle is overwhelmed with the wonder of God's glorious adoption of believers. And he wants us essentially to drop everything and contemplate the glorious love of the Father to us, adopting us as his children. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are. John commands us here to contemplate the love of the Father. Behold, he says. The verb for behold means to look or to see. It's in the aorist imperative. It's a commandment, a duty for all of us. Take a look at this with determination, as the aorist imperative implies. Take a heart-moving look at the amazing love that God gave to us to be members of his family. And John next explains then this great love, that we should be called the children of God, techna theou. This is God's gift of love, to be made the children of God. We have been adopted. We have been made members of God's family. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby the believer is received into the number of God's family and has a right to all the privileges as the children of God. It's taking a stranger into the relationship of a son or heir, one who was not a child or son or daughter by nature or by birth, one who had no legal right to such a status, and then giving him all the legal rights and privileges of a son. It is God who bestows this status of sonship upon us. And what a glorious gift it is it not? We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Our adoption brings us into an intimate relationship with God as his dear children. He is our Father. And as our Father, he is our protector. He is our provider, our comforter, the one who cares for us like nobody else. He is our Father in the most intimate sense. And yes, when we get out of line, He chastens us as a father is wont to do. All of our Christian experience is encompassed by the relationship we have with God through our adoption. We are the children of God. There is a phrase in the original Greek that's not translated in the King James Version. Following, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, are the words, and so we are. And we are. It should read, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and we are. And so we are. It's an emphatic statement in the Greek. It's an acclamation of certainty. And we are. It is a fact in reality that we are indeed the children of God. John begins verse 2 with, beloved, now we are the sons of God. He uses the adverb now. And he reiterates the reality of what he already said in verse 1. Now we are the sons of God. This is who we are. It is a fact that ought to influence and to motivate all our thoughts and actions and sustain us through our Christian life. Sustain us through all our trials. It is a fact that should cause us to live righteously. It's a fact that should cause us to live obediently. It is a fact that should be the very anchor of our faith. We are the children of God. But John does not just stop here. He does not stop simply with what we are. He wants us to consider what we shall be by virtue of the adoption into His family. Being a child of God not only has a present reality, a reality that encompasses all of Christian experience, but it has a future fulfillment as well. There are future implications. John tells us there are things that we don't know about it, and there are things that we do know. He says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We do not know the precise nature of our inheritance in heaven. Our inheritance will indeed be glory, but it has not been fully disclosed to us. And there is no way we can imagine or grasp how glorious this will be and to what extent it will be. But we know the best is yet to come. The apostle himself confesses that he is ignorant as to what we shall be. What we will be has not been fully disclosed. And for this will be made known to us only when Christ appears. But what do we know? John says, but we know when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is what we do know. There are certain things that we do know about our future state. John says, we know, oidomen, meaning we perceive it as a certain fact. And John has no doubt as to the certainty of Christ's return. Altogether, he says three things about Christ that are certain. He shall appear, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. First, we know for certain that Christ shall appear. He shall return. He shall come again. In our context, John already established this three verses earlier where he says in 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." In no uncertain terms, John tells us that the Lord will return. He will appear. And he is reiterating this in John, 1 John 3:2, our text. And he uses the same term, shall appear. The Greek word for appear, phanerao, means to make manifest. And it conveys the idea of the invisible becoming visible. Right now, Christ is hidden from our view, physically. But one day, he will again be revealed from heaven. Now, John used another term for Christ's second coming in 2:28. He says, his coming. This Greek word is parousia, which was a word used to express the visit of a king or an emperor. And indeed, the return of Christ will be an indescribable royal splendor. Parousia literally means presence. In an eschatological context, it means the presence of one coming. And this pictures the visible return of Christ resulting in his personal presence. The second coming of Christ is a fundamental and essential doctrine of Christianity. It forms the basis of all our hope and joy. And I must admit, though, I am not an eschatological guy. I used to be in my earlier days as a newborn Christian. I was sucked into it as a babe in Christ. There was an undue emphasis on the return of Christ, the rapture, the tribulation, etc. And if anybody studied the Bible, this is the subject they would study. If anybody wanted to gain a reputation among the people of God, this is the subject that they would study, the return of Christ. There was no emphasis on sanctification, growing in grace, nor in sound doctrine. And I only knew one type of eschatology, namely dispensational premillennialism. And it came in a multitude of different flavors. So I read all the pop eschatology books of well-known authors such as Hal Lindsey. I never heard of any other views as the dispensational premillennial view. But when God revealed the doctrines of grace to me, I became a student of the Bible. And I saw that there were other views that were closer, far closer to what the Bible taught. But I felt that I had been deceived and duped by what I've been taught in these Arminian circles. I thought that I had wasted a lot of time. And I saw that the study of eschatology was an unfathomable labyrinth of figurative, metaphorical, symbolic, and prophetical texts of Scripture. I question whether anybody knew how to rightly interpret them. For I believe eschatology in the sovereign purpose of God has been presented in the Bible with some obscurity. And no one knows for sure all the details regarding the final days. So at any rate, well, let me just say this. I began to sympathize with what Calvin said about the book of Revelation. He said the study of Revelation either finds a man mad or leaves him that way. He wrote a commentary on the entire Bible, but he didn't include Revelation in it. And I've heard more than once that Calvin said the reason why he didn't write a commentary on Revelation was because he didn't understand it. And so I greatly sympathize with him. Others say, I should say this in balance, that others say he simply didn't have enough time. He died before he could write a commentary on Revelation. So I looked for that comment, by the way, to find it where Calvin said this, and I could not find it anywhere. So take that with a grain of salt, I should say. I've learned from Dr. Downey, if you're going to quote somebody, you better find the quote. And I couldn't find it. At any rate, so I've distilled eschatology down to a very simple and biblical view. And here's my position. The study, the New Testament, let's begin with this. The New Testament copiously teaches that Christ will return again. And when the New Testament was written, they anticipated the return of Christ in their own day. To them, the return of Christ was imminent. And for us, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. We still look to the return of Christ. We still anticipate the return of Christ. And His Christ and His return is imminent. Martin Luther talked about expecting the day of this second coming with great joy. He said, "Whoever is not ready and does not desire the day, does not understand the Lord's Prayer, nor can he wholeheartedly pray it, that is, Thy kingdom come." Hence, we should be ready for the return of Christ. All the time. And the anticipation of Christ's return should have a sanctifying effect on our lives. In John, 1 John 2:28, we see how Christians will react to our Lord's return in one of two ways. "When He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him as His coming." Some will have confidence. Others will shrink away from Him in shame. The Greek word for confidence is parousia. It's often translated boldness. But here it denotes a confidence in which we draw near to God in His second coming. There will be a joyful confidence in His appearing. For believers will be robed in the righteousness of Christ, their sins covered in His blood, possessing Christ's purchased perfect righteousness. The believer will be in union with Christ on that day. And that's all that will matter. Are you in Christ? And when Christ appears, all glorious, the King and Judge, some will meet Him joyfully in confidence, and others will be ashamed before Him. In the Greek, this term translated shame conveys the idea of shrinking away or shrinking back from Christ in guilty shame. To the unbelieving world, the coming of Christ means judgment. The wicked will flee to the rocks and mountains, filled with terror and trembling. This is the description of unbelievers shrinking from the presence of the divine judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this also could refer to believers as well. All hypocrites will be exposed. It may include believers whose loose relationship to Christ will be exposed, whose worldliness and fleshly desires held secret before men, but will be exposed before Christ. These too will shrink in guilty shame at the coming of Christ. For when Christ returns, believers too are going to have to give an account before God. It implies the judgment seat of Christ. And not going into detail, there will be a judgment for believers. It's not a judgment of condemnation or punishment, but one of reward. And so I encourage you to study out what is the judgment seat of Christ. So we know then that Christ will return. And we know that with certainty. But secondly, we know that we shall be like Him. This is the believer's future Christ-likeness. This, of course, does not mean that we will be equal to Him as God. Of course not. No, Christ is infinite and we are finite. Christ is our Creator. We are His creatures. Christ will always remain distinct as the exalted God-man. However, we will be similar to Him in holiness and in our resurrected bodies. We shall have a glorified and resurrected body like His, free from all disease and sickness, no longer liable to death and pain. John writes of this state in figurative language. In Revelation 21:4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." We are waiting for our adoption to be finalized. It has not been finalized yet and will be finalized at the return of Christ. And when that occurs, it will be the resurrection of our bodies on to glory. Paul writes in Romans 8:22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So we shall have a glorified and resurrected body like His. Secondly, we shall be free of sin, existing in a state that we cannot sin. Sin will be abolished, and it will be impossible to sin, just as Christ is impeccable now and always was. We shall be like Him. Man was made in the image and after the likeness of God. He was created sinless, corresponding to the moral character of God. He was created to live in continuous fellowship with God. But man fell from the state wherein he was created. He became totally corrupt, an enemy of God, and under the sentence of death. And Christ's redemptive purpose is to restore the image of God in man that was lost and horribly defaced in the fall. And in the full and final redemption of Christ, in the consummation of His return, the image of God will not only be restored, it will be glorified. We shall be like Him. We shall be impeccable, unable to sin. Impossible for us to sin, just like Christ. Can you even imagine that? That's far beyond us to even comprehend what that means, not to sin. For everything we do is tainted with sin. Our best works, our most noble works before God are tainted with sin. But to live in a state where there's no sin, how glorious is that? We shall be like Him. We shall live in holiness like Christ. And we shall have perfect communion with God. Nothing to hinder us from fellowship with God. A conscience fully approved of God. No more guilt, but only the fullness of joy in the presence of God. Like Christ, who lives in perfect, intimate communion with His Father, in heaven we shall dwell with Christ, and what a blessed hope that is. We shall be like Him. Now the third thing that John says that is certain is that we shall see Him as He is. In addition to reiterating the certainty of Christ's return, John tells us then that we shall see Him as He is. We shall see Christ in all the glory of His exaltation. So we note three things about seeing Him. It will be a personal coming. The person of Jesus Christ Himself will return. And there are numerous passages of Scripture that mention this. We shall have a personal face-to-face encounter with Christ when He returns. Currently, we behold Him through a glass darkly. We see Him by faith. But when our Lord appears, we shall see Him physically, face to face. It will be a personal coming. Now, secondly, it will be a physical and visible coming. Jesus will return to earth in His glorified human body. In that sense, it'll be a physical coming. His coming is always represented in Scripture as something that we can see. It will be a visible return. And there are numerous passages that testify of this, but the one that I'm thinking of is Acts 1:11. And I'll read that to you. Ye men of Galilee, this is concerning Christ's ascension through the heavens to His Father in heaven. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner, that as He ascended bodily through the heavens to His Father in heaven, so shall He return bodily. In like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. Revelations 1:7, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. And third, it will be a glorious and triumphant coming. We shall see Christ in the fullness of His exaltation, no longer in a state of humiliation. He will come in the clouds with great power and glory. He will come as King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee shall bow before Him. He will come triumphant over all the forces of evil and all enemies being made His footstool. He will come as conqueror of the kingdom of darkness. And He will come in judgment. Isaiah speaks of our Lord's complete and final exaltation in 52:13. He says, he shall be exalted and extolled and made exceedingly high. For those knowing Hebrew, it's a vav consecutive. That is, he will be exalted to an immeasurable height. It describes the culmination of Christ's exaltation. Our Lord's coming will be his ultimate exaltation. The Apostle John got a glimpse of Christ's exalted state in a vision while on the island of Patmos. And we read in Revelations that he fell at his feet as dead. And the figurative language used to describe Christ's exalted state is just simply magnificent. And I just want to read it to you without comment. Revelation 1, verses 12 through 17. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flaming fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. But as we look at these three verses, we haven't yet come to verse 3, which describes the believer's hope in the return of Christ. John tells us in verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. I don't want you to understand at first that our hope is objective. The word hope carries a definite article which identifies it as a particular hope. And if we consider the King James translation, every man that has this hope in him, we might understand that this hope is subjective, referring to the believer's hope, a belief within him, a belief in his heart. But that's not the case in the original language. In the original language, the preposition epi or ep means on in the dative case. We are told that this hope rests on him, that is, on Christ. It's an objective hope that rests on the finished work and the certainty of his return. Hope refers to something in the future which is certain. Hope is always a certainty to the Christian. It's not an empty hope. It's not a human hope. It's not what the world thinks is hope as wishful thinking, as a wishful desire that may or may not be fulfilled. It's not positive thinking where we will ourselves or we will something to happen by our positive attitude. It's a hope founded on the promise of Christ and his absolute authority of the Word of God. It's founded on the eternal purpose of God. Our hope, which is the return of Christ, is to be like Him and to be with Him in eternity. And this is an absolute certainty to the Christian. The Christian's hope is a sure possession. Our hope purifies. John says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Note that pronoun, himself. We are to purify ourselves. This is not let go and let God. No, we are to be responsible in progressing in holiness. The verb purified is in the present tense, indicating a continual process. The continual cleansing and self-purification is none other in what we call theologically as progressive sanctification. There was an initial purification that took part in regeneration when we were born from above. God implanted spiritual life into the soul. The reigning power of sin was broken, and the image of God was recreated in principle, and we were given the Holy Spirit to indwell us and enable us to live a holy life. The Christian life and experience is a continual process of being conformed to the image of Christ. The hope John is talking about makes the believer more and more conscious of their need for moral purification, to cleanse themselves from this world. It should be a great motivation for godly living. You see, we are part of purifying ourselves from sin. We are constantly exhorted in Scripture to live a holy life, a sanctified life. We are to be aggressive in mortifying the sins of our life, to live in obedience to Christ's Word. And by the enabling grace of God, our lives are to increase in holiness. If our lives are not progressing in sanctification, then something is wrong. For the Scriptures say, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which, the which meaning holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If there is not holiness in the life, if there is not sanctification in the life, something is terribly wrong, because justification and sanctification cannot be separated. Every adopted child of God knows how important holiness in the life is. Without holiness, there will be no heaven. We are to purify ourselves daily. The Christians should be very committed to this. We should have one pursuit, and that's to purify ourselves before the Father in order to be more like Christ. We must be dedicated to glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. And then third and finally, Christ is the pattern of purity. Even as He is pure, John writes. And this identifies Christ as the pattern of our purity. The phrase employs an emphatic pronoun, He. Even as He pure is. Christ is the standard and goal by which we are to purify ourselves. Jesus Christ was morally pure, sinless in conduct and character. He was impeccable, as we've stated before. He lived His earthly life in perfect conformity to the law of God and to the will of God. He is the perfect model for our purification. The Christian's hope is the return of Christ and the glory that shall follow. Is Christ's return your hope? How often do you think about it? How often do you pray about it? If Christ's return is your hope, then you must show it in your lives. If we are to be like Christ in the hereafter, we are to be like Christ now, imitating Him and conforming to His image. The hope of Christ's return should have a great impact on our Christian life. I usually, on Sunday morning, in my studies and devotions, preparing for preaching, I read a pulpit prayer by Charles Spurgeon. And I would say in about half of those prayers, he closes his prayer with this: "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Is that your hope? Is that your perspective on life? Is that a determining factor in how you live your life? Our Father, we pray for this word, Lord, to be glorified, to glorify your name. Pray you would use it for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.